Let us pray. Eternal and everlasting Father, we are grateful this morning for your faithfulness. We are thankful because you have seen it fit to provide us eternal salvation through your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we also realize that you have left us on this planet for a purpose. Therefore, as we have gathered together, our intention is to study your word that's been given to us in writing so that we can understand your purpose for us on this planet. We're also aware, Father, that no human mind can understand or can perceive or can even retain the truth that comes out of your word except for the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It's for this reason, Heavenly Father, that we seek this morning that you show to us, that you be gracious to us, so that you can tune our ability to perceive and understand. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen. You can come in. We have been considering Genesis 13 now, dealing with the matter of separation between Lot and Abraham. Last week we began to look at really from the main separation issues comes from verses 5 through 13 of Genesis 13. We have looked at the first part of it, actually the first two, but dealing with the reasons for the separation, and that dealt with verses 5 through 7. And the reasons, if you recall, there were two main reasons. Both of them have become wealthy, and as a result, the land could no longer sustain both of them, the flock that they have acquired. And that is one thing that led to the second reason, which is the quarrel amongst their shepherds. And so we saw last week how God, in his infinite mercy and grace, can never tolerate anyone not fulfilling his plan. There are plans that God has given that has to do with the coming of the Messiah into this world. And no one could be kept from fulfilling that. No matter what the devil did, God made sure that that plan was fulfilled. Since that began with Abraham, God made sure that Abraham separated from Lot. He did it by prospering him. And sometimes the Lord can bring us about to his will by actually some pain and suffering. But in case of Abraham, he did have some other pains and suffering, but this time it was wealth that God used to separate them. So that brought us to the second aspect, which is the prelude to the separation in verses 8 through 9. And there, if you recall, there are four principles that we went through, went over in terms of how to resolve conflict. At least the attitudes that must be present in resolving any personal conflict. Let me review them one more time. There are four facts that we laid out that we should observe or should follow in times of personal conflict. First of all, we say that in time of personal conflict or crisis, the matured believer should provide the necessary leadership to resolve the conflict, just as Abraham did in this particular case. Secondly, we said humility is very essential in resolving personal conflicts. In other words, we cannot become arrogant. We cannot cling on to whatever rights it is that we think we're trying to maintain. We cannot cling on to them and still be humble and still resolve conflict. Sometimes, as I showed you from 1 Corinthians 6, sometimes we may have to let certain rights go by the wayside in order to resolve a conflict. The third principle is that in conflict situation, that it is important to mind our language. In other words, avoid using languages that are inflammatory, things that will inflame people or push them to the edge. We should be careful to avoid those kind of language. And finally, we say that sometime, in spite of the fact that we will try to live in peace with other people, there may be a time it becomes necessary that the only way to resolve the conflict is to separate yourself as far away as you can get from that person. And that may be one way to resolve that conflict. So this is the background where we have been, so that this morning we now begin with the actual separation, that is with Genesis chapter 13, verses 10 through 13. The actual separation of Lot from Abram. Lot went into action after Abraham had spoken to him. Apparently, Lot agreed that Abraham was right in his suggestion, so he acted in order to separate from Abraham, as we read in verses 10 and 11. Verse 10 says, Lot looked up and saw that the whole plain of the Jordan was well watered, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt toward Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself the whole plain of Jordan and set out toward the east. The two men parted company. Now the expression Lot looked up is literally from the Hebrew. Lot lifted his eyes. The word eyes comes from the Hebrew word ayin. We could say ayin begins with that apostrophe, ayin, that slants to the left, A-Y-I-N. Ayin, it means basically eye. However, though, it also means source, spring, or fountain. As a word for eye, it is really used in at least three ways. Because, you see, the meaning I've said, ayin, it could mean source of water or spring, or it can mean eye. But when we use it as eye, then it also has three other meanings, or at least used in three other ways. First of all, it is used in the ordinary sense of the physical organ of sight. Secondly, it is used for mental qualities as understanding, such things as understanding and obedience. Thirdly, it is used figuratively for spiritual faculties, so that a person may be said to be blind towards God or towards spiritual things. He doesn't see. That does not mean that the eye is shut. So it is also used figuratively to describe God himself in certain situation. So in short, the eye is used to express knowledge. It is used to express character, express inclination, attitude, opinion, or even response. So the eye is a good indicator of the inner thoughts of a person. This is why in most situations, if you have to deal with a person about certain things, there's no need to use a telephone. Be with the person where you can see their eyes. Because the eyes have ways of communicating a whole lot more than you possibly could get if you're talking to someone through the telephone. So there are situations that you must meet with the person face to face in order to look at the person's eyes, so to say. That will give you a whole indication that you will never ordinarily get via the wireless or whatever through the telephone. So this is the reason in resolving some kind of conflict or trying to help people in some situation, you must meet with that person face to face as much as is all possible. In our context, though, the eye here reveals Lot's attitude. He seems to be, at this point, a person who is caught up in himself, that he did not think properly. By that we mean, it would have been much pleasing to read that Lot deferred to Abram the first choice of where to go. Now you see, he should have realized that since Abram was older, that he ought to have the first pick of where to go. But this is not what we read in this passage. So to me, it says that Lot was not spiritually matured as Abraham was at that instant. See, there is one thing that we all know, and that is this: arrogance always leads a person to think only of himself or herself and no other person. In effect, the thinking that says, well, as long as I am satisfied, as long as my needs are met, I don't care about the rest of the world. That is a sign of arrogance. But when a person is not filled with arrogance, he or she becomes sensitive to other people, to their needs, and to their problem. And this is the case with Lot here. He has got so occupied with himself that he forgot to be sensitive to the fact that here Abram is much older, richer, more powerful. He should have deferred and said, my uncle, well, I appreciate the offer. Why don't you make the first choice? After all, you are older than I am. But we didn't read that. So that can tell you what a person gets into. They only get absorbed with self when they are in a state of arrogance. So as Lot, anyway, looked up, his eyes focused on the whole plain of Jordan. He became impressed with that area because of how fertile that land appears, just as in that expression where it says, and saw that the whole plain of the Jordan was well watered, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt toward Zoar. Now the expression plain of the Jordan is more literally from the Hebrew, round district of Jordan. Round district of Jordan. This is because what we have here is a Hebrew word, kekea. Kikea, K-I-K-K-A-R, Kikea. It means a round or a round district. So it is used for the environs of the Jordan Valley. It also means a round loaf, like loaf of bread, or a round weight, something like weight of gold or silver. The region in question, though, is a southern portion of Jordan or the Jordan Valley, which includes the northern part of the Dead Sea to up to Zoar. The expression well watered is a translation of the Hebrew word mashke. Mashke. M-A-S-H-Q-E-H. Mashke. It means an irrigation. Interestingly, it means drink, or sometimes this word means a cupbearer. Now, this word is used to describe a chief cupbearer as part of one who is trusted. But this word in our place here has to do with the fact that this place is always having a lot of water around it. So that's why it refers to a well-watered land. Moses, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, compares this region surrounding Jordan to the Garden of Eden. That is the meaning of that, where he said the Garden of the Lord. That is the Garden of Eden. The Garden of the Lord is a reference to the Garden of Eden. The Garden of Eden, we have studied in detail, was well watered by bodies of water that the Lord had placed in it. Likewise, Egypt is also well watered by the river Nile. So Lot, having been in Egypt, was certainly impressed with the fertile soil around the Nile. So he must have thought that the land that he is looking at right now, around Jordan, being near a body of water, also must be well watered. Therefore, very useful for farming and for raising cattle. So you can see why he is drawn to it. Now, the region that Lot looked at is bordered in the south by Zoar. Hence the expression, he said, toward Zoar. We do not know the exact location of Zoar. Reason, we do not know the precise location of Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, if we know where Sodom and Gomorrah is, then we can have an idea where Zoar is. See, Zoar is, as far as we know, is on the fringe, on the outskirts of Sodom and Gomorrah. And we know that because that was the only place that Lot had to run into during that time of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. I'm referring to Genesis chapter 19. Genesis 19, verses 20 through 22. Genesis 19, verse 20. Here's Lot speaking to one of the angels that came to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And this is what he said to him. "Look, here is a town near enough to run to, and it is small. Let me flee to it. It is very small, isn't it? Then my life will be spared." He, the angel, said to him, "Very well, I will grant this request too. I will not overthrow the town you speak of, but flee there quickly, because I cannot do anything until you reach it." That is why the town was called Zoar. So you see, that's the Zoar that we're dealing with in Genesis 13. So in any case, if Sodom and Gomorrah were located, then it would be easier to locate the city of Zoar. But those things are really not essential, although there are a lot of people who are involved in scientific expedition and all kinds of things trying to locate the precise or identify the precise location of Sodom and Gomorrah. All we know, we have a general idea of where it is. In any case, Moses has this sentence when he said, "This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah." Now, the addition of this sentence hints at the fact that Lot did not make a good choice by going towards the region of Canaan that included Sodom and Gomorrah. See, that's all it is. He was attracted by what he thought was a good location, something very appealing to a shepherd or somebody with a lot of cattle. That was the only consideration. And sure enough, we're going to see that was a bad choice, which immediately gives us a very simple application. And that simple application has to do with the choices we make. In many, many cases, we have to be careful, because many of the things that appeal to our eyes don't seem to be what they appear to be. Many, many times, I can use marriage, for example, as an illustration. Many marriages fail because they were contracted on the wrong criteria. By that I mean external looks, you know, instead of character. So a lot of people look at a man and he appears, handsome, whatever it is, and a lady falls for him, and vice versa. And later on in life, they discover that that's nothing but just a facade. Why? Because that's what people have to do. You know, they have to act. If you can't trust the Lord to provide you a spouse, then the only thing you have to do is to be an actor or an actress in order to impress somebody else. So this is what we see here as an application. When many times when things begin to look very attractive to us as believers, we must be careful to analyze that these things are not something that we're making decision of based on something artificial. Rather, always we should try to make our choices, our decisions, based on the Word of God and nothing else. And when we do, we will never go wrong. So Lot, through the choice he made, separated from Abram, as we read in verse 11, he said, "So Lot chose for himself the whole plain of the Jordan and set out toward the east. The two men parted company." Now the word "chose" here is a translation of the Hebrew word bakar. Bakar. B-A-C-H-A-R, Bakar. It means, of course, for those who like transliteration sometimes, instead of C-H, some people will use H, but it's called, it has a hard sound K in the Hebrew. So the best way to come close to English is just use C-H, Kar. Well, it means to choose, to elect, to decide for. Lot here, thinking in terms of what would benefit him, chose the district around Jordan, and he moved towards east and therefore separated from his uncle. And Abraham, as far as Abraham was concerned, that's what he should have done long time ago. Well, the thing is, see, very often we assert that we have free will. And to an extent that is true, as long as we realize that our so-called free will is not absolute because God is sovereign. The choice of Lot to move east appears to be guided somehow by God in order to get him away, further away from the land of Canaan, because that's the land promised to Abraham. Now, the region that Lot settled was actually on the border of the region defined by the promised land. See, for the location we understand is particularly that region that is very close to the Dead Sea. Now, this particular region was probably further from the region that is defined as the promised land. And so he had to move away, even though he didn't really know why he should get away from that. But the point is, there is a boundary. And that boundary is defined with, very close to that Dead Sea, as we know. Because, let's look at the boundaries as they are defined. One part of it is given to us in Numbers 34. Numbers 34. We're dealing with where he moved and the boundary and the, how that has any reference to what we're dealing with here. So we can see that although Lot made choice, that still God's overruling hand is somewhere present, as we're going to see. Numbers 34. We'll look at verses 2 and 3. Where it says, command this the Israelites and say to them, this is the Lord speaking to, through Moses, when you enter Canaan, the land that will be allotted to you as an inheritance will have these boundaries. Beginning to define some of the boundaries. Your southern side will include some of the desert of Zin, along the border of Edom. On the east, your southern boundary will start from the end of the Salt Sea. See, the Salt Sea is the Dead Sea, which is around the region that Lot chose. So you see what we're saying, that even though he chose his place, there is still, God is still in control. Now, the description of the boundaries of the promised land suggests that Lot and his descendants lived outside Canaan. That's the implication. Because by defining this boundary, that means even though he moved, he did not interfere with the land or the region that the Lord had promised Abraham. Now, for the Lord instructed, no doubt, the Lord himself instructed Moses that the Israelites must never tamper with the land that belonged to Lot and his descendants. This is what command he gave them in Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 9. When he was making all this, when the Israelites were making all this conquest of the land of Canaan, God gave them strict instruction because of what we're studying here, that the area Lord chose, even though it appeared that he did it himself, we're saying that nevertheless there was an overriding power taking control here, so that he would settle in an area that would be outside the region promised to Abraham. Verse 9 says, Deuteronomy 2:9 says, the Lord said to me, Do not harass the Moabites or provoke them to war. Moabites, they are descendants, of course, of Lot. He said, for I will not give you any part of their land. I have given Ar to the descendants of Lot as a possession. While still there, look at verse 19. When you come to the Ammonites, do not harass them or provoke them to war, for I will not give you possession of any land belonging to the Ammonites. I have given it as a possession to the descendants of Lot. The Ammonites, of course, descend from Lot. So you see, the point that we're making is simply this, that while Lot appeared to have made a choice of the land that he wants to occupy, that God ultimately placed restriction on his choice. Eventually, so that wherever he settled finally, God made sure it wasn't going to interfere with the region that he has promised to Abraham and to his descendants. So he made certain then that Lot's choice will not interfere with his plan for Abraham and his descendants. Again, that goes back to what I said. When God has what, you know, there are certain plans that God has. Those plans are ones that must be fulfilled. And therefore, no one can be on the road to block or stop that plan from being fulfilled. The best example from the Bible is the fact that Abraham was promised that through his descendants, the Messiah will come. So no matter what happened, no matter how they got themselves in a bind, God pulled them out because his plan must go through. And this is one of those situations. So there are times when there is something we call it an absolute will of God. Nothing can change that. My failure, your failure cannot change that. We may have to suffer, but nevertheless, that plan will come true. And this is one of those examples. So as Lot moved away, Abram settled in the southern part of the land of Canaan. However, the Holy Spirit continues through the human author Moses to indicate that the choice of Lot was not that great from the human perspective because of the people he will now associate with. And that's what's going to make his choice not a good one. Look at verses 12 and 13. And that can be a little bit confusing because I have just said that in spite of all that, God overruled and be sure he guided him so that he would never pass the boundary that he had set for Abraham. And so that's always some of those things that are confusing to people in the sense that, you know, people can't understand why God can use any means he chooses to bring about his purpose. He is sovereign. See, this is why a lot of Christians are so confused. They just can't see a loving God allowing something, discipline, or anything happen to a person. Because they don't understand God. They have no clue as to the nature of God. God is sovereign. That means he can use anything he chooses to bring about his purpose. So verse 12 begins to give us a commentary from the Holy Spirit to show that there is something wrong about this choice that Lot made, but even then that God is still going to overrule to ensure that he doesn't interfere with Abraham. Verse 12 says, Abraham lived in the land of Canaan, while Lot lived among the cities of the plain and pitched his tents near Sodom. Now, the men of Sodom were wicked and were sinning greatly against the Lord. See, Abraham, no doubt, he stayed in the land that the Lord had promised to give him and his descendants, while Lot himself lived in the region that would soon be destroyed. The area he chose, it won't be too many years after he moved that whole area will be destroyed. Now, we could speculate that Lot must have been attracted by the lives or the lifestyle of the city people that did not pay much respect to God. In other words, we're saying there is something that, oh, he must have looked at the lifestyle that they have in the city. Everything seems to be bubbling. Everything seems to be coming alive to them, except for just one thing. There's no spiritual life. And therefore, anything that seems to be bubbling for a person without spiritual life, you can write it off. It doesn't mean anything. It doesn't hold any promise to it. So this may speculate that may have been something that attracted Lot. See, it is possible that he was glad to get out of the spiritual influence of his uncle, who probably continued to preach to him about the importance of the spiritual life with the Lord as he was revealed to him. Now, I don't know about you. I'm sure some of you may have experienced that. There are certain people that avoid you. They don't want to come near you. If you come this way, they go the other way. You haven't done anything to them. You know their reason? Well, I'm tired of hearing about this Bible all the time. Okay, so they see you coming this way, they go the other way. Because they don't want to hear anything about the spiritual life. It's much more pleasing to them for you to come and talk some nonsense to them. But to tell them the truth, they don't want to hear that. So they will do everything to avoid you. So this seemed to be probably something like that was happening here with Lot. Nevertheless, we see this whole attitude repeated. This trend of people trying to get away from those who always remind them of the necessity for cultivating the spiritual life in Christ. People get away from them. Therefore, though, it's not even surprising to find children try to stay away from their parents because they are now grown up and do not want to be under the influence of the truth which they were, so to speak, forced to live under when they were growing up. So now that they are a little bit grown up, they can make their own decision now, so they don't want anything that reminds them of the spiritual life. So since their parents may remind them of spiritual life, then the next thing they will do is avoid the parents. Until, of course, God is gracious in one way or the other. If those children, for example, are believers and they have been saved, and that's one of the, I use that word if, because I am beginning more and more to be convinced that there are too many people that see through, like a Bible study we're having through, from the day they were born and raised up until they leave home, they do not come to know Christ. Moral good people, to an extent, and some of them are just kind of going along with their parents. They're not saved. And eventually, that seems to manifest themselves as soon as they leave home, in most cases. So this is why it is important for us to understand that there are times when children become good actors in order to just get along until they leave home. And we feel for those kind of children because we know that without spiritual life, their life will be messed up from the day they leave home until the day either they come to know Christ, really, or turn their life to truth, or they go to the grave. Their life from then on is guaranteed to be misery. And I'm sure no one in his or her right mind would want to see a child, or any person for that matter, to face that kind of situation. So this is the thing that we suspect was happening here with Lot. He was so glad to get out of the influence of his uncle, maybe. It doesn't mean that he wasn't a believer. He just said, he didn't care too much. As some people say, well, you study the Bible all the time. Well, it can be too much of a good thing. And I say, I wish that were true. We don't study the Bible enough to come to the point where we can conclude that we've studied it long enough. But nevertheless, my point is, it shouldn't surprise us to find this application going on today. There are many, many children leave home, do not want to have anything to do with their parents simply because they do not want to be reminded about the spiritual thing. So it will not be surprising then that Lot must have felt that this was his opportunity to get away from the rigorous life of Abraham, who was committed to the worship of the true God. We do not really know all the things, since they didn't have Bible study as we have today. But they had ways, because the Lord communicated to them in a little more directly. So they had ways that Abraham must have been doing something every day. I can suspect, maybe, who knows, they may be waking up early in the morning to offer some kind of sacrifice. And Lot wouldn't like that, because he wants to get his beauty sleep, as they call it. But now he's on his own, got away from that influence. So he looked towards that city and see that life that seemed attractive. You know, party all night or whatever it is. It seems very attractive until people start reaping what they sow. That's when it no longer becomes attractive. Now, the continued mention of Sodom is simply to indicate that the people of Sodom will perhaps influence Lot. Otherwise, why would the Holy Spirit start talking about Sodom and Gomorrah? Now, it wouldn't be until we get to chapter 19 before the issue of Sodom and Gomorrah will come up. But right here, he begins to introduce it. So, it seems that it has to do with the influence that these people will have on Lot. However, though, it seems also that the Holy Spirit, through Moses, is laying the ground or the groundwork for the destruction of Sodom. That is reported later on in the book of Genesis. The men of Sodom are described in two ways. First of all, they are described as being wicked. That's one way they're described, being wicked. Now, the word wicked comes from the Hebrew word ra. R-A, and that apostrophe that lines to the left, which is ayin. Ra. When used as an adjective, it means evil or bad. It also may indicate moral deficiencies that are detrimental to self as well as to other people. So, even as an adjective, it has other meaning of disagreeable, malignant, unpleasant. However, I say now, of course, one more meaning, it also has the meaning of misery. That's part of its meaning, or something that causes pain. However, as a noun, it means evil, distress, injury, or calamity. It denotes an inner condition of a person and an attitude towards God, and as well as to man sometimes. So the idea of being bad or evil may be understood in two senses. First of all, it means being wrong in regard to God's original and ongoing plan, or being wrong about God's intention. That's one way that word could be understood. Secondly, it refers to the detrimental effects of deviating from God's plan so that a person suffers physical harm or causes the same in other people. In other words, once a person deviates from God's plan, God's purpose, you can count on it that the person is going to suffer some kind of harm, some kind of pain, some kind of misery. That suffering can be described with the Hebrew word ra. So evil comes to be a deviation from God's intended will or plan or order that God has set. Evil in our context is a reference not only in this particular case to the homosexual activities of the men of Sodom, but also as a reference to their violence, because the men of Sodom and Gomorrah had become very violent, as we will note when we get to Genesis 19. Secondly, the men of Sodom are described as sinful. They were described as wicked. Now they are described as sinful persons, as the expression says, we are sinning greatly against the Lord. Literally, the Hebrew reads, sinful to the Lord greatly. That's the way the Hebrew have it. Now, the expression we are sinning is really a translation of the Hebrew adjective kata.
Qatar. C-H-A-T-A. Sorry. The apostrophe that slides towards the right, that's Aleph. The Hebrew alphabet Aleph. Qatar, C-H-A-T-T-A. As an adjective, it means sinful, exposed to condemnation, or reckoned as an offender. But when used as a noun, it just means sinners. In our context, the implication of describing the men of Sodom as sinful is that there must have been God's commands that have been passed on orally to every generation since the days of Noah. There were some instructions, no doubt, that have been passed on. So the people of Sodom ignored these laws dealing with their moral conduct and the worship of the true God. So they were in the habit of total disregard for God, as indicated by the word greatly. See, that word is a translation of a Hebrew word, me'od. Me'od. M-E, apostrophe slanting to the left. That is ayin, O-D. M-E, apostrophe, O-D. That vowel means greatly, exceedingly. However, as a substantive or a noun, it means might or abundance. So it is used here to give the impression of the extent that the Sodomites have gone in their disobedience towards God's word as was handed down to them or revealed to them at that time. Now, we have noted that one reason that the Holy Spirit here described the men of Sodom as evil and sinful was to lay the groundwork for their destruction, described later on in Genesis. But perhaps there was another reason for mentioning them right here, and that is the weakening of the faith of Lot, to show us that somehow Lot's faith has started to be weakened. Now, it appears that Lot must have become distracted, that he did not really want to continue to worship the Lord as intently as Abraham. It doesn't mean he stopped worshiping the Lord, for he didn't. It's just that it no longer became something that so consumed him as it did when he was with his uncle Abraham. So, this is the reason we think some of the things happened to him anyway. For if he was still as serious as Abraham in his spiritual life, it seems that he would not have wanted to associate himself with the people that are known for their total disregard of the Lord. True, he might not have been involved in the same sins that they were. Nevertheless, they must have exerted some kind of influence. You see, it is impossible to keep associating with those who do not take the worship of the Lord seriously and not be eventually affected by such individuals. So the Holy Spirit must have included the commentary about the men of Sodom and Gomorrah here to simply indicate how unstable and distracted that Lot had become at this point of his life, or simply to show that Lot was carried away with what appeared attractive in terms of a great prospect of material prosperity, that he ignored the character of the people he lived with. Now, these people are those who have rejected the person and the commands of God. Now, although the word sinful and wicked are used to describe the people of Sodom, both words are saying the same thing, and that is that these people, even though, you know, it just says sinful, all it's telling us is that these people are degenerate, so that the word evil and sinful come to be that thing we call, this figure of speech called hendiades. In other words, you use two words that to describe just one concept. So the word evil and sinful is used here to describe that these people, Sodom, have become quite degenerate. Now, the use of these two words, though, together may also add the confusion. If people do not remember what I just said about Hendaide is a figure of speech where you can use two words that appear to be different, but they are really talking about the same thing. That as an indication that there is some connection between them. So, when this word is not understood that way, it will cause confusion among Christians when they are trying to differentiate sin and evil. What we are saying is that there is often confusion between sin and evil in the minds of many believers. That, to me, it warrants spending some time to consider this word, evil, in order to remove any misunderstanding of this word. One of the things that I'm sure some of you have noted, when we do not understand things, we seem to be uptight. Or we seem to argue and take positions that we want to fight about it. And when I'm saying this, I had watched recently some people were having a debate on Pledge of Allegiance. And so there were heated debates on both sides. One part was arguing, and this was a colonel in the army, and he argued vehemently, I mean, almost to the point of going to fight. And the other person kind of was, you know, arguing the same way, but not quite in the same state. However, they introduced a historian. And when they introduced a historian, he gave the history of how that came about. And it looked like every one of them got their position softened. Because once they understood the historical setting about it, they didn't hold the same view that they held before. Why? This is because when people are ignorant, they fight, they want to die out of ignorance. This is why a believer who is well taught in the Word of God is always cautious, you know, about being, unless you are absolutely certain from the Word of God, you just become very flexible. Don't get angry. Don't get pushed around. Just listen to people while away their time, so to say. So evil is maybe one of those things. And this is why I think we should spend some time and deal with it. The word evil, and by the way, when we deal with evil, we're going to mention sin and good along with it. The word evil, though, is one word that is constantly thrown around by people. It's not uncommon to hear people call others evil because they have different opinion than they have. I mean, I've noticed some politicians call each other evil people and things like that. So we get the impression that the word evil is one that people use loosely without truly understanding what it means. Furthermore, the concept of evil is one that many believers themselves find difficult to grasp. This is due in part to lack of a clear, precise teaching of this topic of evil by pastors. In fact, some do not even consider the issue, and most of them who do confuse the matter because they fail to show the relationship between evil and sin. There is yet, of course, a second reason for the difficulty in understanding the term evil. It is because the Bible indicates that one sign of maturity is the ability to distinguish good and evil. That causes a lot of more problems. Therefore, many believers assume that because of that passage, which we will study in the course of this study, they assume that maybe good and evil must be so difficult to differentiate. Otherwise, that passage will not be given. But we'll explain that passage later on in our study. However, though, that is not really the case, as it will be clearer in this study. What we will do is attempt in this study to discuss the concept of evil in such a way that everyone who pays close attention and understand the meaning of what we're going to deal with here will really have a clear hold on this concept of evil. The word evil in the Old Testament, as we already noted, comes from the Hebrew word ra, which I've already shown. However, which we've seen the various meaning of it, which includes injury, misery, calamity, and so on, which gives us the idea then that evil could be looked upon as something going wrong with respect to God's plan or deviating from his plan. Now, in the New Testament, evil is translated from two Greek words. The first word used is poneros. That's the first Greek word used for evil in the New Testament. P-O-N-O-N-E-R-O-S. Poneros. This word is used in two senses. In a physical sense and in ethical sense. In a physical sense, it means in poor condition. It means sick, bad, harmless, or harmful or useless. Whereas in the ethical sense, it means wicked, evil, worthless. It also means vicious or degenerate. The second word that is used in the Greek is kakia. Kakia. K-A-K-I-A. It means evil, evil principle, or wickedness. Sometimes it also means hateful feelings or desire to injure someone else. Now, related to this word, of course, is the adjective kakaios. Kakaios. K-A-K-O-S. Kakaios. This word means inferior. It also means evil. Can also mean bad or injurious. So the word is also used to describe the mode of thinking or the feeling or acting, which gives rise to the meaning wicked or wickedness. So the various words used in the Hebrew and the Greek suggest that the term evil is really a comprehensive term covering various shades of meaning. So, what then is evil? Well, we're going to define it. What is evil? And the way we define it, we're going to spend some time in that definition so that by the time you leave this morning, you have a handle as to what the Bible calls evil. Well, because we are nearing break time, we'll just leave that until after break.